If you have your Bibles this morning, we're continuing in this fantastic journey through the Gospel of John. Let's open it together to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to finish this chapter in verses 44 through verse 50. This is that chapter of transition, if you remember, between Jesus speaking to and pleading for the Jews who have yet to believe, and then leaving them from John 12 and making his way towards speaking just to his disciples, those who have already believed in this high priestly prayer that we're walking towards as Jesus approaches the cross. When I look at what Jesus says here, you'll notice in the text, it says he cried out. This is Jesus giving an impassioned plea, an impassioned speech, reminding the individuals that he's speaking to of things that he's already said, but yet they still don't completely believe. I love reading history or listening to history, and this week I listened to an impassioned speech from General Douglas MacArthur. If you don't know who he is, you need to know. This famous war general in the World War II time period. In 1962, he was winning an award, and so he was speaking to the cadets at West Point, and he gave this impassioned plea, this impassioned speech that basically talked about duty, honor, and country. And I was locked in, and you could just hear the crowd almost hear them listening, because they were all locked in, whether the officers that were there or the cadets that were going to be officers, they were locked in, not because of the volume of his speech, but because of, one, what he was saying as he was trying to create these ambassadors, these heralds of freedom that were going to go out and be army officers. They were listening to his words, but also because he had already lived a life as that same ambassador he is asking them to be. As you were sitting there in the audience, if you knew anything about General MacArthur, you'd have known his war history and you'd have been locked in. You'd have said, he's already lived the life that he's asking me to live. I am going to pay attention. And he started a speech by recognizing that some people will see these three words, duty, honor, and country, is just a slogan. Just three words to be spoken, but as he was speaking to these one day defenders of freedom, he said, for you and for the discerning American, they can be so much more. He says, these words can make you strong enough to know when you are weak. They can teach you to be proud and unyielding in admitting honest failure, but humble and gentle when you find success. They can teach you to never substitute your words for action. These three words can help you to learn what it means to stand up in the storm, yet also have compassion for those who fail and who fall. To master yourself before you attempt to master others. He says, by these three words, you can learn to have a heart that is clean and to set goals that are high. To learn to laugh without forgetting how to weep. How to reach into the future without neglecting or forgetting the past. He says they'll teach you how to be serious without taking yourself too seriously. He was talking to these young officers to create character, to help them to become both an officer and a gentleman, to be ambassadors for freedom on behalf of a nation. We see Jesus in John chapter 12 as an ambassador that's already walked the walk that he's telling us to walk. He has already been that ambassador on our behalf, and he is making a similar, yet much more important, impassioned plea one more time for those who have yet to believe, to finally believe. And if that is you today, that is my chief aim. From the words of Christ, to show you your necessity of belief if you do not trust in Christ yet. Yet also, he is teaching us and reminding us through the words that he speaks to follow the example that he lived. As he was an ambassador, he's showing us these principles of what it means to be an ambassador to the world like he was for us. So let's walk through this text together. John 12:44, we'll start reading. Jesus cried out. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. This was important for Jews to understand. Verse 45, he who sees me sees the one who sent me, which was God. I have come as a light into the world, something you've already heard from John chapter 8, but he adds to it, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That alone right there is worth the price of listening to this message. I see a world of darkness. I want to learn how to live in the light. But he continues, verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Yet in the same tone, he says in verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Here we see Jesus as our ambassador, crying out for a belief that we must respond to, yet at the same time, leave us an example to follow so that we too can be his ambassador to the world. Let's get started. I want you to believe in Jesus as Jesus presents himself here as God in the flesh. Yet at the same time, when he was God in the flesh, he was also sent by God, who was his Father. We look at verse 44 and verse 45, and we can also see this idea in verse 49 and 50. These are not new ideas. Jesus has already presented these concepts of the necessity to believe in him, and that believing in him is believing in the Father, but he repeats it here. He's already given us this second idea earlier in the gospel, that when you see him, you see the Father. But he's repeating it until we get it. And you see this third idea in these verses, that we must understand, though he is God, he is also sent by God. Here, John clarifies and solidifies the divine nature of Jesus. He describes to us the true nature of what belief means. And he shows the eternal unity between Jesus the Son and God the Father. First, let's look at the necessity of belief in Jesus. It's a concept that you know, you've heard me speak of, and Jesus has spoken of it before, but we need to hear it again. We all, as humans, have a need to believe in Jesus. That's what the whole Gospel of John is about. He repeats that idea in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He goes, the whole reason I wrote this gospel is so that you will read these words and you would believe. Jesus again and again and again says things like, I am the bread of life. But not just the bread of life. You need to consume me, your eternal satisfaction, your eternal bread. He is pleading for the people to believe in him. But the type of belief that Jesus is presenting, whether it be in John 6 when he says I'm the bread of life, or again in John chapter 12, it's the kind of belief, it's the kind of faith that results in action, a changed lifestyle. It's a fallacy to say that you believe in Jesus and yet you do not do what he says. To claim faith in Jesus is to obey his commands. He makes this clear throughout his spoken ministry. In John chapter 14, you have many examples, but right here in verse 15, he says, if you love me, which you will love him if you believe in him, he says, you will keep my commandments. John does not forget that Jesus says that, and he repeats it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and many other times. He says things like, by this we can be sure that you know him. How can he be sure that you know him? If you obey his commandments. The world should be able to see our lives as Christians and the change that Christ has made by the change that we live out, both in word and deed, for the world to hear and to see. To believe in God, he says, is to believe in me. He further shows the necessity for the Jews to believe in him by saying, I know you already think you have a system of faith. For them, Yahweh worship was synonymous with Judaism, but nothing else, their form and understanding of Judaism. But now Jesus says something that blows their minds. The faith system that you say causes you to believe in God, let me clarify that, what that means. To believe in God is to believe in me. To believe in me is to believe in God. See, the Jews saw Jesus as either bringing something new to the Jewish system of belief that they needed to reject, or for those who were starting to listen to him that were in the crowd, they saw him as offering something like an add-on to their Jewish faith that they could either accept or reject. That's why when it came to push versus shove, they would deny Jesus. When the crowds were going against him, if they started to believe, they saw it as something they could choose to believe or not believe, and they said, no, we won't say it out loud. Jesus says, this is a misunderstanding of what you call faith. If you believe in God, you must believe in me. Everything in the Old Covenant pointed to Jesus. Everything you read in the Old Testament was fulfilled or had its culmination in Jesus. It is not two separate faiths, Judaism and Christianity. Judaism was always meant to have its final picture of what belief meant in Christ. Have you ever noticed when you're reading the Old Testament, maybe you're in your annual reading plan, you get to Leviticus and Numbers, and you find yourself after reading going, there's got to be more. I mean, it's impossible for me to live under the Levitical law. Exactly. You can't do it. Every time you read the Old Testament law, every time you read an Old Testament prophet, you should be longing for more. Jesus is what you are longing for. He is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Covenant. But the Jews missed it. Jesus is saying, if you want to believe in Yahweh, you must believe in me. For example, every Old Testament historical character, the qualities that you see in them that are worth following are fulfilled and made complete in Christ. Everywhere that these Old Testament characters fell short, Jesus followed through. He is the greater Adam. And everyone who believes in Christ, the firstborn of all creation, the new, the greater Adam, will have life in him, just like everybody who follows their father Adam in sin will be condemned in that sin. Jesus follows through where Adam fell short. Jesus is the greater Noah, and he saved the earth from destruction through the penalty that they deserve for their sin being set upon him. Just as Noah saved the earth from the destruction of God's judgment through water. Jesus is the greater Noah. Jesus is the greater Moses, who delivered his people from slavery to sin through his blood atonement that covers them. The same way that Moses delivered the Israelite people from the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater David. And he sits on the throne as your king for all of eternity, just as David set on the throne as a king on this earth. Again and again and again, all the qualities you see in these Bible characters are made complete and fulfilled in Christ. To believe in God is to believe in Jesus. Or let me say it to you like this. If you don't believe in Jesus, you cannot have true belief or faith or relationship or eternity with God. Now, we need to hear that message as much today as the Jews needed to hear it 2,000 years ago. God is not Muhammad. God is not Allah. God is not Buddha. God is not your brother. God is the only triune God, and Jesus Christ is his son. There is a necessity to believe in Jesus, because to believe in God is to believe in Jesus, which leads us to the second idea that we see in these verses. Because when you see Jesus, what does he say here? You see God. Jesus says, when you see me, you see God, because I am God. This is a huge problem. There's lots of misunderstanding about this in our society. You have someone in your life that you know right now, I'm willing to wager, that is confused about Jesus being God. Every cult, every false religion in our society today, if they miss it, they miss it because what they don't believe about Jesus. Muslims, if you have a Muslim friend, they miss it because they see Jesus as only a prophet. He's a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. He is the prophet. He is God in the flesh. If you have a Mormon friend, they miss it because they see Jesus as their brother, not their God in the flesh. If you have a Jehovah Witness friend, they miss it because they see Jesus as just a man. If you have a Jewish friend, they miss it because they missed Jesus being God as the Messiah. If you have an atheist friend, they miss it because they do not see Jesus as God. This is a huge point. You cannot be a Christian without believing that Jesus is God. There's all kinds of confusion in our society about this, but what I think is very interesting is that Jesus has zero confusion on the issue. He clearly shows himself as God. All seven of the I am statements in the Gospel of John were given to you so they could first of all show you that Jesus has a divine nature, that Jesus is God. Every time Jesus says, I am, it's the Greek term ego eimi, which is the same translation when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, that you see in Exodus 3:14. When God here is speaking to Moses, he says, I am who I am, ego eimi, the exact same terms that Jesus uses when describing himself. He says, thus you will say to the sons of Israel in Exodus 3:14, I am, ego eimi, has sent you. So every time Jesus says, I am the bread of life in John 6, he's referring to himself as God. I am the light of the world in John 8. I am the door of the sheep in John 10. I am the good shepherd in John 10. I am the resurrection and the life in John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. I am the vine, the true vine in John 15. He's telling you again and again and again, I am God. But it's not just the I am statements. If you look in John chapter 5, he claimed equality with God. And they tried to kill him because the penalty for blasphemy was death. If you look at John chapter 7, he says, I know God because I am God. In John chapter 8, some people believe maybe this is the eighth I am statement. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And in John chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. The Jews understood what Jesus was claiming, because they tried to kill him because of these remarks. They picked up stones to murder him because of his remarks. Let me say this to you today, church. You can call Jesus crazy. You can call him a liar. But you cannot make a biblical defense that Jesus did not claim to be God. Why? Because he was who he claimed to be. The last idea that he brings up here for rehearsal purposes, for the last chance for these Jews to believe, is that not only was he God, but this is something we don't talk about enough. He says, I am God in the flesh, but I am also in eternal submission to the Father because he sent me. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but him who sent me. Then he says in verse 49 and verse 50 at the end of these verses, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Everything Jesus did on this earth was because the Father was giving in him to do. Everything that Jesus said was given by the Father for him to say. In verse 50, he says, I know this commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus submitted to the will of God every single day of his life. This is going to help you to see both Jesus as fully God and fully man, yet at the same time, completely in need of and in submission to God. If you understand this, things that usually confuse Christians, you will understand For example, most people struggle with Mark 13:31, when Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That sounds like a divine statement, but then he says in verse 32, but of the day or hour, no one knows. Meaning no one knows when the end of time is coming. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here's the question you ask when you read verses like that. How can Jesus be God and yet not know when the end of time will be? The answer is here in John 12, 45, verses 49 through 50. Jesus as God and all that came with being God self-submitted himself to the Father. That means he intentionally did not want to know things that he could know. He intentionally did not do things that he could do. Let me explain it to you in the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, I want you to have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, meaning he was God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, meaning to be used for his own selfish purposes. But instead, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. See the ideas here? Submission and humility. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We call this the kenosis of Christ because the Greek word kino is what we translate emptied. Jesus emptied himself. And I've used this illustration before, but it helps me, so I'm going to give it to you again so you can see Jesus is both powerful as God, yet submitting himself to the Father. If the divine nature of Christ was a sword, it was like Jesus carried around this sword of divinity his whole life. And in certain circumstances, as God willed it, he would use this sword, like when you see the miracles and all of the supernatural things that Jesus did, this was him showing himself as God in the flesh. But other times, you see Jesus holding on to his divine nature, but not using it. For example, in Mark chapter 13, when he says, I don't know the day or the hour, only God knows that. He had access to that knowledge, but he didn't use it for his own selfish purposes. There was some reason God did not want him to know that, so he says, God, I'm not going to worry about it. I don't even have to understand it. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to leave that knowledge over here. What about when Jesus could have defended himself when he was being brutalized by the Sanhedrin and by the Roman guards? Think about what Jesus could have done to the guards who were brutalizing him. One snap of his finger, they would have all been dead. He could have called down a legion of angels and wiped away every human on the face of the earth. He had access to that power, and God would have answered him. But he says, I'm not going to use that for my own benefit right now. What about when Pilate was falsely accusing him, and he stayed quiet? He could have spoke up and said, you be quiet, you're done. What about when the Sanhedrin was spitting upon him and making fun of him and mocking him? What could he have done to them? Oh, sick and terrible things is what I think of when I read that passage. That, no, you're not doing that to my Lord. But he wasn't like me. He was better than me. And he had access to his divine nature, but he didn't use it for his own benefit. Ladies and gentlemen, this is something that will help you. Jesus, though he became a man, gave up certain divine qualities for the sake of men to be your example. He lived a life of humility and submission and lived a life of one of the hardest yet most wonderful human characteristics, and this is it, the human characteristic of need. God in himself, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need you at all. He wants you. He chooses you. He created you. But Jesus, being a human, he felt need. God never intended Jesus to go through this life on his own. Jesus needed God's help every step of the way. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the wrath of God that you deserve for your sin, as it was being poured upon Jesus, he fell to his knees. What did he do? He cried out for help. He knew he didn't have to bear that weight alone, and he cried out to God, not my will, just like we sang, but thy will be done. Ladies and gentlemen, You were never created to walk through this earth on your own. You were created to need God and to need others. Jesus needed others. He needed people to care for him, to provide for him, and to feed him. Did they let him down? Yep, we sure did. And they will let you down as well, but it doesn't mean you don't need him and you don't need them. You do. It's almost like we loathe and hate these words, submission and humility. Like it's forced upon us. It was never forced upon Jesus. He chose to live a life of submission. And if you choose to, it'll help you. It'll help you in your job. Most of you here work for somebody else. You're not the boss. Have you ever thought, instead of just desiring to be the boss all the time, God never meant for you to be the boss? He meant for you to live in submission to them for his glory. Or maybe God did create you to be the boss and people bring him glory through submission to you. What a responsibility. This will help you, students, as you're in a classroom and your teacher is in authority over you. As you're on a team and there's no place for I in team. As you're submitting to your coach. This will help you at home too, right, parents? All right. This will also help you in your marriage. Both men and women hate the idea that Eve was created to be a helpmate. That Ephesians 5 very clearly says, wives, be in submission to your husbands as unto the Lord. Right? It's almost like I got a curse after that verse is read. It's so offensive. We hate submitting to each other or to others. It's like all of us think that we're number one. Ask yourself a question. Why? Are you, am I, greater than our Lord? No. And what did he do? He lived a life of submission. Follow his example because you need to believe in him, because he is God, and he gave you an example to be an ambassador into this world by embracing humility and submission for the world to see. Look at verse 46, it goes on. Believe in Jesus as the light of the world and come out of the darkness. Throughout the book of John, you've seen Jesus described as light. He came as a light into the world, but because we were living in darkness, we couldn't see him. He came as a light to the world to expose sin to us, which we could not see on our own. But if we would see it, that light of the world that exposes sin would come to live inside of us and illuminate us and bring us joy. But not only that, it would illuminate from us so the world could see it. We've already seen Jesus in John 8 as the light of the world. But what does he say here? So that you no longer live in darkness. Here's my question. If you have the light of Christ living within you as a Christian, why are you living in darkness? Pastor, what do you mean by that? I see a lot of Christians living in darkness that they have no business living in. God took off the scales from my eyes this week, and I started seeing things a little more clear than I've seen them before. Because here's some truth I want to lay on you this morning. As an American Christian in 2017, you live at the greatest time in history. You have more money than anybody's ever had before, yet we give less of it away. You have more opportunity than anybody's ever had before, yet we squander it in selfishness. We have more freedom in Christ than Christians have ever been offered. Think about it. You own things. You can go to a house that you own and live on land that is yours. You can go home and look at a TV and have leisure time for your entertainment. You can watch sports or play sports. Christians right now could be given more than ever. They could be accomplishing more for Christ than ever before. Yet there is this hue of darkness that is covering our society. If you were to listen to the news and believe it, you would think that we live in the worst time in history. What is wrong with us? I prayed that the Lord Jesus, like he's starting to do in me, would lift this cloud of darkness that usually comes in the form of depression from your lives today, that you would start seeing things the way they are, start speaking things into your own life that are not as though they were, because in Christ they are. Even if you were in Africa today or in some Arab nation and you had shackles on your hands and your feet, I could look at you with all integrity and say, you're not a slave. You have freedom in Christ. You're not an orphan, though it looks like the world's abandoned you. You are blood-bought, born again, child of the King. That would be true in the worst of circumstances, but you're not even in Afghanistan or Africa. You're not in shackles. You live in America in 2017. I pray today you would start living in the light of Christ instead of the darkness that Satan is selling you. Live as an American Christian in 2017. Let's start accomplishing some of the great things that God has set us up to accomplish instead of letting the news or Satan distract us. Life is amazing. Jesus is the light of the world. You do not have to live in darkness. We've only got 10 minutes. Let's go verse 47 and verse 48. Jesus is the light of the world, but if he's not your light of the world, he will be your judge. It almost seems like Jesus is speaking out of both sides of his mouth here. In verse 47, he says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. You're like, okay. But then in verse 48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. You're like, wait a second. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. Like, so Jesus, are you a judge or not a judge? Don't let it confuse you. The first time Jesus came into this world, he came into this world to save the world. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give you freedom from sin so you could hear the best words that a human can ever hear. You are forgiven. Like, that's good news. Yes. But then think about those who did not believe that good news. That message of good news that Jesus preached is the best news you'll ever hear, unless you reject it. Then suddenly that good news of the gospel becomes judgment for your soul. I want all of you to hear you are forgiven. Because as a human like Adam, you're doomed in your sin. Because God is perfect and holy, and he will pour out justly his wrath upon your disobedience at the moment you die, because you've been building up that wrath against yourself your whole life by participating in sin. That wrath will remain on you for all of eternity unless you are forgiven, which is why we have the Gospel of John. If you would believe that Jesus came into this earth as God in the flesh, lived a perfect life that you've never lived, died on the cross, absorbing God's wrath that you deserve, that he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. If you would repent and believe in him, then those words would be fantastic words, and they'll continue to be better your whole life. That gospel message is better for me today, even than it was when I first accepted it 25 years ago. It drives my life, it brings me passion, and it causes me to be obedient. But if you remain and disobedience and reject the message, that good news, Jesus says, will become your judgment. Would you believe today? Because see, ladies and gentlemen, the beauty of the atonement on the cross is only effectively beautiful for those of you who would believe. For everybody else, it's effectively miserable because it is their sentence of eternal death. Christ was and is your ambassador, and he cries out for your soul the same today as he did for those souls 2,000 years ago. If you're a believer here today, he's also crying out for you to understand these truths that he is trying to teach us, that you will see him as one with God, that you will emulate his example of humility and submission, that you would live in the light of joy with your head held high as a child of the King, that you would come out of the haze of the false darkness that is being propagated to you today. Hear my plea. Respond to his cry.